Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 is our passage for this morning, with its call for restrained behavior in an unbelieving society, in the secular world around us. The passage may reflect the fact that charges of misconduct on the part of Christians were being circulated around the city of Colossae. If not misconduct, at least misunderstanding. For example, it's known the Lord's Supper is with his drinking his blood and eating his body, as the church relates to Jesus Christ, was misunderstood as cannibalism by pagans surrounding the church. So Christians, especially then and even now in numerous ways, should be all the more careful to live an exemplary life in this secular society. Actually, in this passage, Paul makes two appeals, one having to do with how we are to live, the other relating to how we are to speak. And careful attention to these matters will not only remove unfounded suspicions, but also further the acceptance of the gospel. Because if we are to make an impact on the unbelieving world around us, then we must pull and point others to Jesus Christ. Our scripture again this morning from Colossians 4. Let me just back up a few verses to verse 2 to give us some context in what Paul was asking of the church for himself in many ways, and what he is doing that matters to God before he speaks to what he expects of them. So 1 Corinthians 4 at verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. And then for our consideration this morning, he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Aaron's reading of God's Word for this time. Let's look to him again in prayer, please. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the Word of our God, stands forever. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would show us the best way to pass the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the testimony of what you have done through him in us, onto others. The best way to do that would be how we show ourselves to live, and also how we show ourselves in our speech. Both then, we would pray, we would learn in this time in your word to make pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our salvation, in whose name we pray. Amen. There is a discussion that goes on from time to time among Christians. Simply put, on the one side, it said evangelism is the duty of all who believe the gospel. Evangelism, passing on the good news of Jesus Christ. The duty of all who believe the gospel. And every believer should take every opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with everyone they can. On the other side, it said this is an unnecessary and impossible burden on the consciousness of believers. The believer's responsibility is to live a godly life as described, for example, throughout this entire letter of Colossians. The responsibility of evangelism, though, is for those so gifted, like Paul the Apostle, or Epaphras, the one who actually taught these Corinthians or Colossians early on, and even more than them. Both sides of this discussion have a certain logic to them, and both would make various qualifications to this simple way of stating their position. On the one side is the logic from the gospel itself. How could you ever believe this message of grace and not want to tell others? How could you know this great salvation and not want everyone else to know? How could loving your neighbor mean anything less than passing on the good news of Jesus Christ? Speaking the gospel is almost a necessary outcome of believing it. But then on the other side is the observation that in everything said in the New Testament, it's hard to find direct instructions to believers to evangelize. Certainly all believers must care about evangelism. All believers must pray for evangelism. That was Paul's request in just the previous two verses. And yes, Jesus does instruct his disciples to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them everything that he has taught. However, apart from children of believing parents who are raised in the care and training of the Lord, who sometimes, oftentimes find themselves saying, I don't know when I was converted. I can tell you when I made my credible profession of faith to the elders of the church, but I don't know when God changed my life, because this has been my life from my earliest memories. Apart from those, this baptizing and teaching for others comes after conversion, not before. And it's interesting that Paul's last word, as he comes to the end of the main body of this letter, we have one more section we'll deal with next time, but at the end of this main body, his word is about Christian conduct outside the Christian fellowship. He's told us an awful lot of how we should treat one another inside the fellowship of Christians as part of the body of Christ. But what about those on the outside? How do we deal with them? So whichever side you may take in the discussion about everyone evangelizing, the apostle's words about Christians dealing with unbelievers is important. Twice already in this letter, Paul has referred to the Christian life as your walk, as he does here in verse 5. In chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, his prayer was that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 6, in what might be considered the theme sentence of this letter, he says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. It's important to remember what's already been said about your walk as a Christian. As you think about your conduct toward outsiders. Now, this is an interesting general term for non-Christians. Paul uses it in other places, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Thessalonians 4. He mentions it to Timothy in the first letter to him in chapter 3. It suggests the difference between those who are made to be inside the fellowship of God's people, God's chosen ones, as Paul calls them in chapter 3, verse 12, those who are in Christ, a phrase he uses throughout this letter numerous times, and those who, because of unbelief, are outside. Remember how Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17. And verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they, my disciples, are in the world, as he prays. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then dropping down to verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. This is a new way of seeing the whole human race. As Paul had said in chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 11, there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is in all who are in him. However, this intended to create a Christian monastery where insiders are cut off and separated from outsiders, which can often easily happen, it's important for any Christian community to work hard at keeping up and developing contacts and interactions with outsiders. Not to be like them, not to be of this world, but to show them what we're like. We're like Christ. We should want to ask outsiders to come in here, not to show them something that mimics their world, not to entertain them, not to just make them feel better about themselves, but to show them the world we enjoy, that in spite of ourselves, we have the love and peace that is ours in Jesus Christ. If in fact this is the world in which you live and the world that you take to the outside. Now, the first specific piece of advice about your conduct toward outsiders is walk wisely. Walk in wisdom, the apostle says. Godly wisdom is practical dealing with this secular society. It is applied knowledge, knowing how to live, knowing how to believe. That's what we read of in Proverbs chapter 2. The apostles already taught us wisdom has to do with the knowledge of God's will, chapter 1, verse 9, which is to reconcile all things to Christ through His death, chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom characterizes the warning and teaching by which Paul proclaims Christ, chapter 1, verse 28, and by which the word of Christ dwells in you richly as you teach and admonish one another, Colossians 3:16. In fact, in Christ, Paul tells us in chapter 2, verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So wisdom isn't some kind of corrective in the Christian life. Though Paul does seem to be cautioning the Colossians and us as to how others see us, because something in their conduct, sometimes in ours, in our conversation, seems to be lacking the evidence that we are in Christ. However, in Christ, wisdom is the blueprint for the structure of the Christian life. In dealing with outsiders, there will always be pressures to conform, to fit in, to win approval. But you need godly wisdom to live according to your knowledge of God's will. And it will take godly wisdom to walk in a way that's pleasing to Him. This means thinking about your conduct and your relationships with unbelievers, considering the consequences of your conduct. The wisdom we're to look for isn't the wisdom to please unbelievers, or to make ourselves look good, or any wisdom that we can find in ourselves because we've learned something that we didn't know before. It is the wisdom shown to us in the Word of God. It's the wisdom shown to us in Christ Himself. Paul goes on to apply this wisdom when he says, walk ready. He says, making the best use of the time. The phrase is a little more vivid in the Greek. It means to buy up. It suggests time is in short supply. And like a bargain hunter at a sale, you grab what you can before the time is over and the doors are closed. He is saying much more than just don't waste time. Since he speaks not merely of time, but the time. He has a very specific sense of time in mind. He has in mind the stage of God's purpose and salvation in which Christians are living. From the very moment Christ died, was resurrected, and ascended to heaven, to this moment in which we live, until the time Christ returns for His own. He's already alluded to this in chapter 3 at verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him in whatever you do. It isn't just that because of our Christian faith, Jesus Christ colors everything in life for us as believers, but that between His first coming and His return, the world is living in a very unique period of history. It's the time to hear and then speak the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that from the counsel about general behavior toward outsiders, Paul moves on to the specific behavior of speech when he says, let your word, let what you say always be, first of all, gracious. Walk in wisdom, speak in grace. Wisdom is to shape our behavior. Grace is to shape our speech. I don't think, as some do, Paul means always speak about God's grace. On the other hand, don't miss the evangelistic context there, that the message of salvation is about God's grace. There seems, though, to be an echo from verse 3 where he said, pray that God may open to us a door for the word, in that to verse 6 where he literally says, let your word. As we'll see later, Paul doesn't say, like his, your word must be to a clear declaration of the mystery of Christ. There's a difference between the apostles declaring and the believers speaking. However, your word must be with grace, which for Paul wouldn't just mean being polite So many links back to the beginning of the letter here at the close. Remember what happened in 1:6 when the gospel came to Colossae. They heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Your speech to outsiders must always be shaped by His grace, His mercy, His favor. Whatever you're speaking about, grace will be present. Yet the graciousness Paul mentions does point to the tone of what we say and how we say it. There's no place for harshness, no place for arrogance, no place for contempt, no place for a patronizing or judgmental spirit in what you say, especially if you're trying to pass on the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it's true that your conduct as a Christian has a bearing on the message about your Savior that you convey to outsiders, there can't be this contempt or arrogance or harshness, judgment. How much more our conversation should sound, maybe as we read Jesus' words sounding. Meek, but not weak. Righteous, but not overbearing. Our conversation, not in just what we say as we share the gospel, but also in what we say generally. We don't have every word of Jesus recorded in Scripture. We don't know what transpired when he took an order for his father Joseph to build a table for somebody as a carpenter. We don't know, though I would hazard a guess, at what came out of his mouth should he have hit his own thumb with the hammer as he learned to be a carpenter. It's easy to be precise and proper in the way we present the message of Christ to unbelievers, only then to contradict it when it's said by tone or choice of words in other conversations. Things like that come across too often in the way Christians address others yet to come to faith. What do you say in your everyday, ordinary conversations that would never fit passing on the gospel of grace of God and the good news of Jesus Christ? As though to underline this point, Paul says your word also must be flavorful, seasoned with salt. Now, we recall Jesus taught that those who follow him are to be the salt of the earth. He mentions that in the three synoptic gospels. Meant to have a quality of effectiveness, most lean towards the fact that the salt of the earth for Jesus' disciples means preserving the good that God has passed on to them, the good that God has built into his creation, to reclaim that creation, to recreate it through the work of the Spirit and applying the work of Jesus Christ, suggesting both conduct and conversation be marked with a certain purity and wholesomeness. Others draw attention to expressions in non-biblical literature, which we can still relate to, where salty speech meant interesting, lively, and, shall we say, colorful. Among the ancient Greeks, salt might designate the wit that gives eagerness and liveliness to conversation, an edge we might hear in English as well. However, Paul's reference to salt as seasoning suggests flavor and appropriateness. In other words, your testimony to Christ as Savior shouldn't come across as bland and tasteless. What do you believe? I'm a Christian. What does that mean? There, Jesus Christ, he did some great stuff. Well, that's real exciting, isn't it? When your word is seasoned with salt, they're tasty, they're flavorful, that salvation through Jesus Christ is the greatest thing that ever happened to me. And if I didn't have that, I can only expect the worst thing that could ever happen to me. Such is the significance of who Christ is. such is the significance of how great is the salvation he has secured of what matters most in life and the way we live. The most significant message the world has ever heard. Nothing is worse than when Christians make it sound boring or irrelevant or even worse, irreverent. Watch your speech. To his point, to this point, in just these couple of verses, there has been no direct instruction from the apostle to believers to declare Christ or on every possible occasion to every outsider to whom you speak. And I imagine some of you are breathing a sigh of relief when you hear that. Are you thinking that somehow the word teaching the outsiders, the word reaching the outsiders, isn't your responsibility? Unless you're a preacher, and you're not. I am. While Paul's wisdom does seem to recognize many believers won't be constant evangelists, his last word is very significant. You must be knowledgeable, not just about the Word of God, but about your own conduct and speech towards outsiders, so that you may know how you ought to answer every person. There's an important shift in the emphasis from verse 4 that I mentioned before to verse 6 here. Making clear the mystery of Christ is how Paul ought to speak. Believers generally are to behave and speak in such a way that you'll know how you must answer. The difference is, while the apostle looks for opportunities for direct evangelism, the typical Christian is to look for opportunities for responsive evangelism. As Peter would write, that you may know how to answer everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that lives in you. How do you respond? Well, throughout my years as a pastor, I've tried to be careful in distinguishing my call to preach, to proclaim, to herald Christ, which with all that contains, and our shared responsibility to announce or declare according to the good news. And that's what evangelism is. The message of God's grace in, by, through Jesus Christ, the gospel. While the difference in the biblical use of the words isn't always precise, the distinction of the practical understanding is more exact. It's one thing for me to stand here in front of people who've come, I hope, to hear what I have to say of the gospel. It's something else when sincere believers feel compelled to preach to those with whom they mix in the marketplace, in the workplace, in the schoolhouse, even in their neighborhood. To those who don't want to hear. To those whose minds and hearts are behind closed doors until God opens that door. Correctly aware of the importance of the message, the sad ignorance of many around them, the urgency of the time, some believers dive in bravely, whatever the temperature of the water might be. But direct assault on an entrenched apathy of those who just don't care is seldom successful, and runs the risk of damaging the nerve and the confidence of normally sensitive people. And I'm talking about you who would pass on the gospel, not those who would receive. And one consequence of failure in verbal witnessing is discouragement, enough to lead to disengagement from this part of the battle that we're in together for the cause of Christ. Paul's advice to Christians isn't about having a better technique to approach people. Instead, he turns the problem around so you can see your responsibilities in a more promising light. Your privilege is simply to answer everyone. That is, respond to the question of others rather than initiate conversations on leading topics. Accept openings rather than feel like you have to make them. This doesn't mean back away. Paul isn't sounding for a retreat. He believes opportunities for response and explanations are everywhere. That's because everyone is looking for answers about life and its meaning, whether they realize it or not. Paul thinks believing Christians should be found everywhere also, and everywhere be ready for the opportunities. And that's what Peter was promoting. Prepared to make a defense, to give an answer when you're asked, what's the reason for the hope that you have? This should remove the strain from conscientious Christians. It should remove the pressure to raise certain topics and reach certain people, which can make it difficult to live and to talk normally. In any case, you go to the place of employment, why? To work. You go to school, wait for it, to learn. That's why those of you who are in school go to school. You go to the store to shop, and you don't go there to evangelize. However, being ready and willing to respond, being ready and willing to see the way open to a calmer, more successful approach to each day's opportunities, to return the money when you're given too much change, and the cashier said, why would you do that? Nobody ever does that. What answer do you give? It opens the way also for a greater dependence on God's leading, as well as for a more relevant and sensitive witness suited to each individual, suited to what you are, not what someone tells you you should be. So that as the outsider sees you living for what matters most to you because it matters most to God, then the outsider chooses the time. The outsider chooses the place. The outsider chooses a subject to ask. And you're free to let your walk and your words in a gracious and flavorful way show and tell the good news of Jesus Christ, because that's what matters most in living. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you brought someone to each and every one of us to show us the way, and we thank you that it would have been in a gracious and flavorful way, a way that makes our acceptance easy, a way that makes our acceptance enjoyable. But then we sometimes falter because this new life we come to is not easy. It's not always enjoyable. But it's one in which we have hope. The hope that will take us beyond the difficulties and dangers in this life to a life, eternal life that awaits us, that has already begun. Because that's what matters most in how we live, how we behave, how we conduct ourselves. What we say, the words that come from our mouth to the ears of others, that would not only be pleasing and acceptable to them, but most of all pleasing and acceptable to you, the one who has given us salvation through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In response